Turning your copies of the scriptures to Romans chapter 3, picking up where we left off. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, we go through the Bible. Today we come to our text in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you, O Lord, humbly recognizing, Lord, my inadequacy to even preach through this text. Lord, we need you today. We need you to really shine a spotlight on the passage before us. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and help us to understand what your will is and what you want to communicate to us. Oh Lord, show us wondrous things from your law. Give us minds to comprehend, hearts to understand, and wills to obey. I pray that you would use this word to transform us. And God, I ask for your Holy Spirit to overshadow me, to use me as a vessel for your honor. May you be glorified in this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Do any of you ever talk to yourselves? Show of hands. I talk to myself as well, and oftentimes when I'm home during the day working and doing my job while the children in school, Claudia's at work, I can have conversations with myself throughout the day, and if anyone would be listening, they might think I'm mad, and same probably with you guys. Sometimes I talk, sometimes I yell at myself, I have a dialogue. The shower is often a great place to talk to yourself, isn't it? But the thing that I think about when we talk to ourselves is that within we are really relating different sides of our own psyche, our own being. I think the Bible makes clear that we're made up of the flesh and the spirit, and the two wrestle with each other. Well, we come to our passage today. What we see is a conversation that Paul is having with himself. He's talking to himself here. And I can't lie, as we come to this passage, I was really not looking forward to preaching through these next 8 verses. When you're an expository preacher, you go through certain passages. There's some passages I come to, I'm like, bingo, I'm going to get in the pulpit. I don't even need notes. I could preach this off of the top of my head. It's very easy. And then there are some texts that you come to, and you're like, oh, Lord, I need your help. And this just happens to be one of those passages. You know, earlier this year, or I should say late last year in 2017, every Christmas I do the same thing. I put up Christmas lights on our bushes all throughout the house, and I'm getting a little tired of doing it. I do it for the children's sake more than anything. And every time I take out that box from the lights before, from the year before, I get very angry at myself. Because usually when I take down the lights in January, it's freezing cold. I just rip them off the bushes, throw them in a box, and I could care less if they're wrapped up neatly or not. And so I'm tasked then every December with untangling a big web of lights, trying to pull them all apart, straighten out the line, and it's really annoying. Well, that is exactly what you come to in this passage. It is a bundled up passage that really is so muddled and trying so hard to untangle and unwrap and straighten out, it really is challenging to many people, many commentators, many scholars, many pastors. And so when I come to this passage, I'm going to try to untangle this mess for you all as best as I can, to get through this as best as I can, try to make this passage, which seems obscure, which seems like it's really related to something so long ago that it really has no relation to us. I want to try to unravel this, and I'm going to attempt to make it as clear and understandable as possible. Now, the first thing we have to understand is that this conversation that the apostle is having with himself is called in ancient literature, it's a literary device called diatribe. You've heard me refer to this a few times already. Now, a diatribe is not what how we use the word in a modern definition. When you use the word diatribe, you use it to refer to someone who has a bitter and hostile attack against someone they don't like or something they don't like. But in ancient philosophy, it's a way of communicating. It's a form of argument within philosophical schools in that you who are anticipating your opponents or your critics' positions kind of have like a cross-examination. And so Paul is having a conversation with himself, but this conversation is rooted in the very objections or the very counterpoints he knows that his opponents or the people who disagree with him are going to have. Now, who are his opponents here? We have to identify that. Clearly, from the second chapter of Romans, Paul has been making a case against who? Jewish people. His case has been simply this. Going back to chapter 1 of Romans, everyone's guilty. Everyone is universally guilty and worthy of God's judgment. That's the beginning of his gospel message, that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. The Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, those are the pagans, they are worthy of judgment, and God has judged them already. He's given them over, and they're suffering in many ways, and they are without excuse, Paul says. But the Jews are equally guilty. You see, the Jews had this confidence that, hey, we're God's chosen people. You know, we're the descendants of Abraham, and so God can't possibly punish us like the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 2. He says, you're going to be judged just as much, if not worse, than the Gentiles. What? The whole idea of being Jewish and being circumcised and taking pride in being Abraham's descendants is that God had promised to save his people, not judge them. And so Paul is anticipating not just what the opponents would say or what his critics would say, but has already been familiar with these objections. Why? Because Paul had preached throughout the Roman Empire. Paul went from synagogue to synagogue preaching the gospel. If you read the book of Acts, every time he went to a synagogue, you know what they did? They threw him out. In some cases, they tried to stone him. And nobody was more familiar with Jewish law than Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. According to Galatians 1 and Philippians chapter 3, Paul had every reason to boast of his former life as a Jew. He claims that among his contemporaries, there was no one as clever and as wise and as educated as he. He was like a hot world-class scholar in Judaism. So if anyone would know the kind of objections that people would have to his gospel message would be Paul. And so these objections are listed here today. And in these objections, we're getting an idea of why people would object to, or why Jewish people would object in the first century to Paul saying that you are equally deserving or equally worthy of God's judgment. Now, it's a hard thing to come to deal with because the Jews, in their claim of being heirs of Abraham, in heirs of the old covenant, in heirs of circumcision, cannot possibly understand the promises of God in relation to the gospel. It was a conundrum for them, and they took offense at this. Even Jewish believers who got saved couldn't quite grasp it and felt that if you were a Gentile and became Christian, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law of Moses. Now, this is really hard when we bring and import this argument into 21st century America. How does this all make sense? And I will do the best as I can to find the application, because I think if there's one thing that we could relate to here, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're any Protestant or Roman Catholic, no matter who you are, nobody wants to hear a message on the judgment of God. And somehow we think we're all exempt. Everybody thinks they're a good person. Everybody thinks that they're going to heaven. We don't have an argument about justification by faith or justification by works anymore. The new doctrine is, the late Dr. Sproul would say, is justification by death. We think by virtue of dying alone, we have deserved to go to heaven. And so with that said, I want to jump into this and see what's really at stake here. What's really at stake here is the credibility of God. It's the credibility of God that he is worthy and able and just to judge. God has a right to judge us because he created us. He has a right to our lives. He has a right to govern us. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile. None of it matters. What matters is, more than anything, do you obey God's word? More importantly, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And for the Jew, this was their primary fault. They had rejected Christ. So let's jump in and let's try to untangle this knot. The first objection that the Jew would pose to Paul's teaching, the first objection would be this, that Paul's teaching undermines the covenant of God. That's the first objection, that Paul's teaching undermines the covenant of God. Look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, this is all following on what the previous 10 verses said. Paul had argued that being a Jew or being circumcised was of no value. Not that it didn't have intrinsic value in itself, but trusting in the fact that I'm a Jew, that I have the blood of Abraham running through my veins, is not enough to save you. And that goes back to the ministry of John the Baptist. When the Pharisees came to John, what he says is, God is able to raise up people from stones. You claim that you're children of Abraham. That don't matter. Having the blood of Abraham in your veins doesn't guarantee salvation, doesn't guarantee you to go to heaven. Being circumcised outwardly, a cut in your flesh, doesn't send you to heaven. And what Paul argued, what sends you to heaven is that your heart is circumcised, that there's inward obedience. And he argues that one who is a true Jew is one inwardly. And so the Jewish person sitting here saying, well, if circumcision doesn't matter and being a Jew doesn't matter and being an ethnic Jew doesn't matter, then what's the point of being a Jew? Is there any benefit? What's the old covenant of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants? Does any of it matter? Now, one would assume Paul would say, no, none of it matters. But he gives the exact opposite answer. He says, in response to the advantage of being a Jew, much in every way is his response. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way. There is a tremendous benefit in being Jewish. And he starts to begin with, or first of all, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, because obviously Paul doesn't continue the list. The list seems to be to stop here. Where's number 2 and where's number 3? And believe it or not, Paul pauses and spends so much time on the oracles of God because that really is the primary advantage and benefit of being Jewish. But he continues his thought later in chapter 9, verse 4 through 5. In fact, everything that he discusses in these 8 verses is really brought fast forward to chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he really dives into this argument of how God had dealt with the Jewish people. But in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he continues the list. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And that's really the key there, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all. Oh, there's much advantage to being Jewish. But primarily, and first and foremost, the biggest advantage to being Jewish is that you have the oracles of God. Well, what is the oracles of God? The word here for oracles in the Greek is logia. And we know that that is rooted in the same word that we see in John chapter word, that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there for word is logos, the logos, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal word of God, the very expression of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The King James Version here in chapter 3, verse 1 talks about the very words of God instead of the oracles of God as it translates it. But this word logos found 3 other times in the New Testament, and twice I'll look at. One is in Hebrews 5:12, where it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Or in 1 Peter 4:11, when it speaks about those who minister the word, it says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God." Clearly, the oracles of God are referring to the Holy Scripture and their entire canon. The Old Testament Scripture, the law, the prophets, the writings, they contain the very revelation of God. The revelation of his mind, the revelation of his will. No one understood who God was better than a Jewish person. No one had such a privilege that to have the Holy Scriptures than a Jewish person. God didn't give his word to the ancient Mayans. He didn't give his word to the ancient Aboriginal Indians. He didn't give his word to the ancient Chinese. God gave his word to Israel. He spoke to Abraham. He chose Abraham out of the pagan nations, and then he spoke to Moses, and he spoke through the prophets, and ultimately he spoke to the Jews through Jesus Christ, who was a Jew himself. Deuteronomy 4:8 says this, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today, written by Moses?" What other nation has such laws? What other nation has been given such a privilege? Or Psalm 147, 19 through 20. It says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules." So here, Paul is making a point that it is a great privilege, it is a great advantage to have the oracles of God. But the word oracle is used, as opposed to saying scripture, I believe for a very specific purpose. There's a nuance there, and that's namely God's promises. And I think the context of this entire passage is bound up in God's faithfulness and the faithlessness of Israel. And such terms as faithful or faithless are related to the idea of a covenant, to a promise. God had made a covenant with the Old Testament people. He made promises to them, salvific promises, and there was an expectation that God would carry it out. And so the question is, now that Gentiles are getting saved in it, and being Jewish or following circumcision or keeping the law doesn't really matter, what's the point of being Jewish? In other words, what salvific benefit is there to being Jewish? Well, in every way, because they had God's word. You see, God's word was meant to point them not towards some esoteric vision of the future, but all of the Old Testament points to one person, Jesus. In John chapter 5, when the Lord was going back and forth with the Pharisees, he says, you look to the scriptures that you may find life in them. This is in John 5. But you don't realize that it is the scriptures that testify of me. You see, everything in the Old Testament, all the promises of God, the law of God, the ceremonies of the law, all of it was pointing to Jesus. Therefore, by rejecting Jesus, they were essentially rejecting the promises of God. If they had studied the word, I love when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he asks him about how where he's from. We recognize you're from God, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "I don't understand. You want me to go in my mother's womb again?" He says, "You study the scripture. Don't you get it?" I'm paraphrasing there. In other words, here's an expert of the law. He has studied the Old Testament incredibly with intensity, and he can't grasp what Jesus is teaching. You see, it wasn't that God hadn't fulfilled his promises. It wasn't that God hadn't fulfilled his covenant. And no way Paul is undermining the covenant of God. The covenant of God was fulfilled. All its promises were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was the Jews' failure to see it. They missed their visitation. Now that's something that should really impress upon us as Christians, our advantage. because we have a tremendous advantage as Christians, don't we? Every one of you who come to church every Sunday, every one of you who has a study Bible in your home or multiple Bibles in your home or a Bible app on your phone, you have the full Word of God. And it's a tremendous advantage. And even if you come to church every week and you're not saved, it's an advantage to hear the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards posed this question in his ministry. He says, well, what if someone's not elect and they come to church and they're not saved? What should they do? Keep going to church. Keep hearing the Word of God, because it is by the Word that brings faith to us and brings us salvation. The more you're under the Word of God, the better off you are. It is an advantage. That's why as parents, we teach our children the Word, we raise them. I wasn't raised with the Bible. I was raised a Roman Catholic. My parents didn't read the Bible to me. They didn't teach me the Bible. They didn't know better. That wasn't how I grew up, and some of us didn't. My children have an advantage and a benefit that we're teaching them the Bible. That's a huge advantage. Morally, that's going to protect them and keep them safe. And even if they don't come to salvation, they know the Word of God. There is a benefit and an advantage to having God's Word. But the purpose of God's Word is ultimately to point us to our need for Christ, and that we're unrighteous, that we're deserving of judgment, and that we need a Savior. So if we miss that, we've missed the whole point of the Bible. Secondly, we get from this is the Bible is God's Word. It is God's Word. Make no mistake about it. Paul believes, and we should all believe, that the Scripture is God's holy Word. It's divinely inspired. This was not simply a book of myths that was conjured up by men. It's written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter tells us. It's divinely inspired. And because it's the eternal Word of God, it has authority. Because God has authority. And the moral precepts that are in this book are for us and for our children, and that we may obey it, that we may keep it. It is a huge benefit. The second objection that the Jews would have to Paul's teaching is that Paul's teaching nullifies God's faithfulness. Paul's teaching nullifies God's faithfulness. Go back to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? All right, so here's the Jewish person who's hearing this say, okay, we got the oracles of God, and they get the point. Paul had already made the point earlier in chapter 2. He said in verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Verse 21, when you teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Or as he says earlier in chapter 12, for all have sinned without law, also perish without the law, have sinned under the law, will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. It's made pretty clear, Paul's argument to a Jewish person, that if you're not faithful, if you're not obedient to the Word of God, then you are worthy of judgment. And so here the Jew who's objecting is saying, okay, well, if people are unfaithful and they're worthy of judgment, then isn't that mean God is unfaithful? Isn't that what you're leading to, Paul? You know, that's what happens so often. I can't tell you how many times I say something or teach something and people misconstrue it and put words in my mouth that I said something I didn't, right? Did that ever happen to you, right? You're having a discussion with someone and you say, well, are you trying to say that this? I never said that. But people assume, based on what you're saying, that you're leading down a road that you have no intention of going down. And so clearly here, Paul's critics have a totally false understanding of what Paul's teaching. They're thinking that Paul's trying to say that God is unfaithful. He hasn't kept his promises to Israel. Because there are Jews who don't believe, because there are Jews who have failed to keep the law, because there are Jews who are under judgment, then that must mean that God is unfaithful. See, the idea and the false idea amongst many Jews was that every Jew was going to go to heaven just simply for being Jewish. And that's why Paul is very clear in saying, what if some were unfaithful? He doesn't say all were unfaithful. What if some were unfaithful? And when we get to chapter 9, we find out that most Jews were unfaithful. Most Jews did reject Jesus, and to this day, most Jews do reject Jesus. If anything, there are only some who are faithful and who have received the promises of God. But the logic here that the critic is saying, well, Paul, then you're saying that that God has failed, that God has not kept his promise to save his people, that God's salvific promises, his covenant promises to keep covenant with his people has failed. Now, the word faithfulness and unfaithfulness carry a very strong meaning of a covenant relationship. When you say unfaithful, the first thing that comes into your mind is infidelity. Faithfulness means commitment. And so here what we see is that the relationship between God and his Old Testament people, the Jewish people, there was a covenant relationship, just as a husband and wife. In fact, God refers to Israel often as his bride. In the New Testament, we see that Christ refers to the church as his bride. And in this relationship, there was infidelity on the part of Israel from day one. From their wanderings in the wilderness, there was infidelity. And throughout their history is a history of unfaithfulness and infidelity. And here's the key, is that God's faithfulness to his covenant, his promise to the people of Israel, is not just the promise of blessing, is not just the promise of salvation, but it's even a promise of judgment if they failed and broke the covenant. And that's something that the Jewish person in the first century had ignored or had forgotten or had buried under their false theology. You see, the Jews were guilty of infidelity on two fronts. Not only did they break the law, but they rejected Jesus. They were guilty not only of transgressing the law of the covenant, but they were completely unfaithful in rejecting the spokesman, the very prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, the very Son of God, the one who made covenant with them, they rejected. So does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? What is Paul's response? The most emphatic language possible Paul could use in verse 4, by no means. In the Greek is mangonomai. It is such an emphatic expression. It means, God forbid, are you kidding me? Perish the thought. May it never be, never in a million years. It is the most emphatic expression which you could say, no, never. How could you possibly accuse God of being unfaithful? And he follows up, may God be true and everyone a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. May God be true and every man a liar. Truthfulness is bound up in faithfulness. Someone who is faithful, someone who is dependable, someone who's reliable is someone who is true. And God is always true. God is always true first and foremost to himself, and he's true to his word. If God says something, you could take it to the bank. Let every other man be a liar. See, one thing I am thankful for, because I've been lied to, I've been deceived. So many people have broken promises to me, and I have also been unfaithful in so many of my relationships. I am thankful that God never changes. I am glad that God never lies, that he is true to himself. God will never be different than who he is. May God be true and every man a liar. The key to understanding God's promises then and his truthfulness and his fidelity is he is ultimately true to himself and to his word. And in the covenant that God made with Israel, he gave them very clear stipulations. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2, God makes it very clear. He says to Israel, if you are faithful in obeying the voice of the Lord your God, being very careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Very simple, right? The conditions are very simple. If you are faithful to this covenant, I will bless you. And a long list of blessings. I'll bless you in the field. I'll bless you in the home. I'll bless you in every area. However, in a few verses down in Deuteronomy 28, 15, we see there's a counter to this. Here is where we see the faithfulness of God. What does the Lord say in Deuteronomy 28, 15? If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, right? Or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then And then God lists a long list of curses that will come upon his people Israel if they do not obey his word and they're unfaithful to the covenant. Verse 58 through 63, I think, really summarizes this. He says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness, grieving and lasting, and he will bring upon you again the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, every affliction that is not recorded in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you're destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now all one has to do is look at the history of the Jewish people and realize God has been faithful. He's been faithful in his promises of blessings, and he's been faithful in his threats of judgment. Being Jewish is a great advantage. You have the revelation of God, and God is faithful. He's going to keep his word. And ultimately, they disobeyed the voice of God who spoke through his son. And so anyone who rejects Jesus, whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, you deny Jesus, you will stand before the king naked on judgment day. Unless we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have no merit to stand on before the Lord. You see, God is ultimately faithful to himself. 2 Timothy 2:12 through 13 says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. William Hendrickson says this, divine faithfulness is a priceless comfort for the faithful, an earnest warning to those in danger of becoming unfaithful, and a harbinger of doom to those who continue to be unfaithful and untrustworthy. So God's faithfulness is both a reminder of his kindness and his severities, Paul says later in chapter 11. Then Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4b, to substantiate this argument. And he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Turn to Psalm 51, because this is a translation from the Greek. And here, we have to understand the context of this verse that Paul is quoting to justify this. Now, this was a psalm of prayer that David prayed when he had committed sin with Bathsheba. And God had committed sin with Bathsheba. When David had committed sin with Bathsheba, he had transgressed God's law in a terrible way, and when he finally came to the realization of his sin, he repented and confessed, and this is a record of it. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Truly a prayer of a repentant heart. And listen to what he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. His guilt was weighing him down. And in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's the verse Paul is quoting. You know what David's saying there? He's saying, listen, I have sinned against you, Lord, in such a grievous and offensive way that if you punish me and judge me, you are completely just to do so. I deserve to be judged. He wasn't making any kind of excuses or rationalizing his sin. He was saying, listen, I've sinned. I deserve. You are justified if you punish me. I deserve punishment. And by the way, that is the true spirit of a repentant heart. Someone who's truly sorry for their sin, recognizes their sin ultimately against God, but recognizes the truth that they are worthy of God's judgment, and only then can someone receive forgiveness. Paul's Jewish opponents didn't see this. They thought they were good. They thought they had deserved nothing but good. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, David took sides with God against himself, and this must be the position of anyone who's going to be saved. As long as we cling to our own selves and think there's even a shred of righteousness in us that could satisfy the demands of a holy God, there is no possibility of salvation for us. So, The Jews had a great advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had the promises of God, but God's promises cut both ways. And to those who were faithful, those who had kept the word of God like Paul and who obeyed and came to salvation, they had escaped judgment. But those who rejected Christ, those who had rejected his word, were not good stewards and custodians of God's word. You see, we're custodians too, brothers and sisters, and we must be faithful. We must be faithful in the word that has been given to us. And faithfulness means that we have a trust. God is to trust us with the gospel. And it means that we are to be entrusted not only in communicating it to each other, but to others who don't know the Lord. And faithful in keeping his word. Third objection. The third objection, this is where it gets a little hairy. Verse 5. Here's the third objection. That Paul's preaching impugns God's justice. All right, that's the third objection. Here's, read verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And that parenthetical statement is almost Paul apologizing to even speak in such a way. He said, by no means. Again, metanoia. By no means. For how could God judge the world? Again, the objection seems to be here that the Jew is saying, okay, if my unfaithfulness and my unrighteousness only highlights God's faithfulness and his righteousness and makes him look good, then how could he judge us? It's as if saying God is unfair, God is unjust. And that's exactly the charge. God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. But I think there's more here to it. There's a deeper meaning to it. The deeper meaning, I believe, is bound up in Paul's theology. You see, the Jews were very familiar with Paul's teaching, and if you know, understand the teaching of Paul throughout the book of Romans, throughout the New Testament, Paul preaches again and again that none of us can come to God apart from his saving, electing, sovereign, prevenient grace. That none of us, no human being, is capable in and of themselves to come to God on their own, Jewish or not Jewish. Romans chapter 9 is the whole argument. Why are Jews not coming to salvation? Paul argues because they haven't been chosen by God. Now, it's interesting because the Jewish people in and of themselves claim to be the chosen people of God. And Paul is saying God's elective purposes are far much broader than that. Than just a single race of people. God's elective purposes are for all people. And we don't know who the elect of God is, and we're not even going to get into that whole conundrum and argument today because that's going to take us down a long path. But what I will do is ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 14, because I believe that in Romans 9, we're seeing exactly an expanded argument of what Paul is saying in Romans 3. In Romans 9:14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't that the very question? Isn't that the very argument that Paul is dealing with in Romans 3? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Is God unjust to punish sinners? And Paul's response here is, again, by no means, may it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends on not human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know, that is crushing to the human psyche, isn't it? That just obliterates any human pride. That just obliterates any sense of someone thinking that they can get to heaven on their own. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but it depends on God. Now, if you're human, I think every one of you is a human being, right? If you're honest with yourself, even if you're a believer in God's sovereign grace, that is offensive to the human ego. I recoiled the first time I read that. I still recoil in my own flesh. But that's what God says. And I don't have time to take this all apart and all the thoughts to it. But listen to what Paul says. And Paul doesn't even get into that much of a muddled argument. He goes down in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? This is the same argument made in chapter 3. And what does Paul say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? There's the basic answer. Doesn't the potter have right to do what he wants with the clay? Who has more rights, us or God? I know we're very centered on human rights, right? We know our Bill of Rights as Americans. But who has the ultimate right to do whatever he wants? In other words, is God's rights, is God's liberty restrained by human will? Or is human will restrained by God's rights and his liberty? Who has the more right? Who has the more liberty is the question. Who are we to question God of anything? If we question God, I think that reveals in the end of the day our own resistance to him. Can God be unjust? Is God unfair? Well, let's just make it this simple. If God were to be perfectly just and perfectly fair and give us all what we deserve, every one of us, every human being, from the beginning of creation to the end would be sent to hell, bar none. That's what everybody deserves. That's what we've earned. That's what Paul argued later in Romans 6. The wages of sin is what? Death. You worked hard. You've earned what's coming to you. You know what you've earned? Death. Eternal death. Separated from God forever. That's what we deserve. No one is good. No one is righteous. We get down to Romans 3:11 next week. But God shows grace. God doesn't have to save. God is not obligated to save anybody. But God has determined who will come to him in faith and gives us grace to believe. Now, we don't know who. And God has that right. God has that right. He's not obligated to save everyone. It does not depend on us. It depends on God. And so the Jew who understands Paul's theology is saying, God can't possibly be just to judge then. It's unfair. And that would be the objection of you sitting in the audience right here, hearing the doctrine of sovereign grace. Well, then God is unfair. He can't judge anyone. No, God is perfectly fair. God is perfectly just. And if you go back to Romans 3, Paul's simple retort to that is this, by no means, for how could God judge the world? Does not the judge of the world do what's right? That's one thing we all agree on, that there is judgment. Every one of us wants to see Adolf Hitler go to hell, don't we? Every one of us wants to hope and believe that Osama bin Laden is burning in hell, don't we? Every one of us hopes and believes that the man who molested 100 children, and by the way, that guy, Larry Nassar, what a beautiful portrait of the gospel, how that young Olympic gymnast, Rachel Dollander, confronted him with his evil, but actually preached the gospel to him and prayed, I hope you find forgiveness with God. But apart from that, he's lost. But yet, we want to excuse ourselves, and that's the Jewish plight here. The Jews want to object to God's judgment on themselves, but not to the Gentiles. Well, if you want God to judge the Gentiles and judge other people who are not Jewish, then you have to face the same standards. See, that's what it all comes down to. It comes down to standards. You know why people object to the idea of God's judgment and wrath? Because we have false assumptions on standards. Normally, our disagreement with this is a false view of God, a false view of ourself, and a false view of sin. The problem with most people is we have a very low opinion of God. We have a very small view of God. We have a very little view of God. We see God as an old man in a rocking chair who just kind of sweeps sin under the carpet. We ignore that the Bible reveals God to be a holy and righteous and just God. A God who takes sin very seriously. We have a very high opinion of ourselves. We think we're very good. We think we're very nice. We think we're very righteous. We think we're... At the end of the day, inwardly, we probably think we're going to heaven because we're good people. Not realizing the Bible says that it's not our goodness that gets us to heaven. It is Christ's righteousness. It is the basic Reformed teaching that goes back to Luther and Calvin, that it is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that brings us to heaven, Nothing more, nothing less. We receive it by faith. And usually, if we have a wrong view of God and a high view of ourself, we usually have a wrong view of sin. Oh, sin's not that bad. Oh, so I lied, big deal. So I have committed adultery, big deal. So I'm angry, big deal. God forgave all that. It is a big deal. God takes sin very seriously. God doesn't take sin lightly. If God took sin lightly, he would have never sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to die on a cross. You want to know how seriously God takes sin? Look at Jesus hanging on the cross. Imagine Jesus bruised, bloody, beaten, crushed, and the Father pouring his wrath upon his son. That'll tell you how serious God takes sin. Next time you sin and think lightly of it, just remember Jesus died for that sin. God takes it very seriously. And then finally, the last objection, which really is another way of saying what they've already said in the third, verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Paul had been slanderously accused, he'd been blasphemed, as if to say, why don't you keep sinning? Because the more you sin and the more you do wicked, it only highlights and makes God look good. And there's a truth to that, right? If you put a if you go buy a diamond ring in a jewelry store, what do they usually do? They put it on a piece of black velvet, because the contrast between the diamond and the black velvet makes it stand out even shinier. And so obviously, when you look at God's glory contrast with the sinfulness of men, God looks beautiful. But some were saying, you know what? That Apostle Paul is saying, keep sinning, it don't matter. Because they thought he was anti-law. They thought he was anti-Jewish. They thought he was preaching a lawlessness where go ahead and do whatever you want, live in sin because it don't matter. Jesus died for you. The more you sin, the more you make God look glorious and beautiful. Paul's saying, that's God forbid. We now teach that kind of stuff. It's the most ridiculous conclusion you could come to the teaching of the gospel. He finalizes his rebuttal by saying their condemnation is just. In other words, anybody who would accuse Paul or accuse Christians of teaching such a thing, their condemnation is absolutely just. And God's judgment is just on anyone who would take such a position. Let me come to a conclusion. This is a tough passage to break down. And we come with this one question as we end today. Just as the Jewish person asked, which advantage is there being a Jew? There are many of us sitting here who could ask ourselves the question, well, Bob, tell me, what advantage is there to being a Baptist? What advantage is there to me being a member of Grace and Truth? What advantage is there getting baptized? What advantage is there taking the Lord's Supper? What advantage is there in putting my children in a Christian school? Or what advantage is there or teaching my children the Bible? Or what is their advantage in going to Christian university? Or what is the advantage of any of these things? There's great advantages, great blessings, but they don't save you. Being a Baptist isn't going to get you to heaven. Being baptized is not going to get you to heaven. Going to a good church and hearing the preaching of the word is not going to get you to heaven. There's only one thing that'll get you to heaven, and that is faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Savior, the Lord, eternal God who came to this world, who died for sins, who rose from the dead on the third day. Total, absolute, unwavering, unmitigated trust. Trust in Jesus and complete self-abandonment. Our admittance that there is nothing in me that can achieve the righteousness of God. I can do nothing to earn heaven. It is all of Christ and none of me. And I trust you, Jesus, with my whole heart. I trust in you entirely, that you and you alone and your death has saved me and your resurrection has justified me. And I'm going to heaven not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done for me. That is the gospel. That's the good news. That's eternal life. You see, the good news was bad news for Jews. because they were working so hard. They were so religious, trying to earn heaven. And Paul's saying, listen, you're working for nothing. Believe. You have to have faith in Christ as the Son of God. And for the Jew, that's offensive because you know what? We want to work. We want to get to heaven and say, look, God, let me in because I earned it. I deserve it. That is not the way of the gospel. Not by works, but by grace we are saved. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this word. Father, I have no idea if what I said made any sense. I pray, Lord, that you would take whatever I said that was good and right and wholesome, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would have understanding and conviction. I pray even for these hard sayings of the Bible, that you would give us wisdom to embrace, to love, and to be humbled by your sovereignty, by your grace, by your purposes. And Lord, in my own heart now, I lift up in prayer, as I think of and consider Jewish people, Lord, so many who, Lord, need to know your love, to need to know the gospel. I thank you for the great revival we're seeing. I thank you for Jewish believers here in our church. But I pray even greater revival would come. For Lord, we look forward to that day when your promise will be fulfilled in its utmost, when you will bring all Israel to faith. God, we just ask, O Lord, that you glorify yourself in this word. Instruct us, Lord, that as we object, Lord, to the teaching of your judgment, teach us, Lord, that we're all without excuse. You are the just king, you are the just judge, and you are righteous in all your judgments. O Lord, we look to you, Lord, and humble ourselves. We don't deserve anything but your judgment, but we thank you that you've shown mercy to us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.